Now, before Mike Parker comes to lead us, we just want to say a word of thank you to Mike for being here. For many years, minister at St. Thomas's and Episcopal Church in Kirstorfen, and now the General Secretary of Evangelical Alliance here in Scotland. Before Mike comes to speak, let's pray together. Father, we delight to sing of your grace and your mercy and your rich love to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We acknowledge this afternoon that it is only by grace that we are able to enter into a relationship with you, that it's only by grace that we're able to stand before you. And that is such an amazing thing. Father, we pray that your grace would be at work in our lives, that your grace would be at work as we meet together now, that you would speak to us, and that you would give us ears to hear. We thank you for Mike and for his gifts and talents given by your grace and for your glory. And we pray that they may be employed now for your glory and for our benefit. As we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you very much, and thank you for the opportunity to share this afternoon. If you're on a far edge on the right-hand side or the left-hand side and you find you just can't see, I see there are one or two seats dotted around here, so please feel free to move. You've given me this opportunity to earth some of what we've heard, though I want to say already, as I'm sure you would say, how moved I have been by the way that Alistair has earthed God's word into our culture, and I thank God for that so much. I have now some idea how Gideon feels or felt. I was very helped by the distinction between keeping your ifs out of the public eye and calling people on. And that's what I want to do in this session, is to call us together to connect and engage with the range of cultures, plural, not singular, that are around us, which many of you looking around you know these things as well as me, if not better. And you know what it means to engage with those things. So, by the way, along the way, you'll see I've left literature on your seats as well. It is a competitive, noisy culture, and there are lots of notices and lots of leaflets. But let me just underline and thank my friends here on the left-hand side who drive the sound system, and particularly for Stephen's benefit, underline one event in February where we're thinking about the worldwide dimension of some of these things, and I commend that to you. I imagine most of us at one point or another, we had many opportunities this Christmas, didn't we, read the following words from John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known. And what we say is, God has made himself known in this place, at this time, amongst these people whom we seek to introduce to his Son, Jesus Christ, by his Spirit. We're agreed at that point. Now, what I want to do this evening, it's the 4 o'clock slot. I know some of you will be battling. I know others are swimming and playing squash and still battling against the elements outside. I want to top and tail this session with a couple of video clips. And I ask your forgiveness if you don't like Billy Connolly, just hold on for a few moments. I want to show you three snippets from the film The Man Who Sued God, which you may have seen over the Christmas period. It was on. I set the video and didn't get it right, so I got the DVD instead, which is much more useful. They still need, every new computer needs a free 8-year-old to help you drive it. And remember that slogan, who was the video company, so simple even an adult can use it? Well, I failed at that hurdle, but I'm glad I've got the DVD now. I want to show you this and then invite you to take a couple of minutes just to reflect, what do these three little clips, there'll be a short pause between them. What do they tell us about what's going on in the culture around? I'd like to ask you to talk to the people around you for 2 or 3 minutes just as you reflect on what you see in these next couple of minutes, and then I'll make my presentation bit by bit, and then later on we'll have one more comment as we come to the end, and I hope to leave us time for conversation. So the question is, what am I going to show you? What does this tell you, if anything, about the kind of culture that we're called to minister in? So Billy Connolly's film, The Man Who Sued God, storyline very simply, here's a lawyer who's decided he's had enough and decides to go fishing. His boat is his business, his boat is his home. It's in Australia, the storms are majestic, and his boat gets struck by lightning and it sinks to the bottom without trace. And he goes to the insurance company with his comprehensive policy and says, I need my money now because it's my home and my business. And guess what? The insurance company say, no, it's an act of God. So he's decided to sue the company. That's the first one. The second one, his great day in court where he's on the winning side. The third one, where he decides that he'll have to settle for a moral victory if he is not to be in court for the next 20 or 30 years, fighting the power of these legal characters. So with that little hook for you, let me take you through these three. One bark.
Done the right thing, Arthur. I hope you're right, old son. I hope you're right.
See you next time.
Thank you.
Drive safely.
Hiya.
Hi.
Here he is. So how'd you go up in town?
Caked buttock.
That's the way. So are they going to pay?
Well, they're not inclined to pay at this stage.
What is that supposed to mean?
It means I've re-registered.
Good. You are not going to sue.
Yep.
You're going to sue one of the world's biggest insurance companies.
Well, apparently I wouldn't stand a chance. I'm suing God. Oh. I've served writs on his most prominent representatives.
And we've got this fisherman issuing writs against the churches. Now, I'm not particularly religious, but I've got a pretty good nose for what's right and decent. And I can smell an idiot a mile off. It stinks. Time for our weekly chat with the lovely and often fiery Anna Rickman. Good morning, Anna.
Good morning, Dirk.
Now, what about this character suing God?
It's a summons. That's the gist of it. It's not a prank?
No.
Some religious fanatic, I suppose.
Something of that order, quite probably. Leave it with me, Your Eminence.
Sometimes I don't know what the world's coming to.
Should you admit to that in your position?
I'll try and keep it under my hat.
So what's your advice?
Don't sell. Still a bull market.
So, what do you think?
How do I know what I think? Will you let me look at it?
Tell you, Sam, there's a lot of very strange people out there.
Yes. It's a stunt for money. That's my view. Of course, I could be wrong, Anna.
Oh, I wouldn't go that far, Dirk. But insurance companies have been using the act of God clause for at least 400 years.
Well, so it's stood the test of time.
Regardless of profound shifts in theological debate, social and political changes, and man's effect on the environment. I mean, intellectually speaking, it's sort of a woolly mammoth.
A woolly mammoth, so I don't follow.
Don't you?
No.
Well, you know, the mammoth died out.
I know that, Anna.
Never mind. The insurance companies have been under a lot of pressure lately, Dirk.
Yeah, well, as far as I'm concerned, it's a one-day wonder.
I hope you're right, old son. I hope you're right.
The hearing is now in session. Be seated.
If they're experts in acts of God,
then they must be experts in the ways of God.
Well said.
Mr. Havers, you've been an insurance assessor with Murrock Alliance for...
7 years.
And it was you who came to Whaleboat Bay to inspect my boat. Could you tell the court what you saw there?
Nothing. It was gone.
It was struck by lightning.
I believe so.
Did you see any evidence of storms when you were in the vicinity?
Oh, yeah, quite a bit of wind damage.
Acts of God?
Couldn't say.
I see. And yet my boat was sunk by an act of God.
Looked very much like it, but it's not me who decides.
This committee employed by your company to decide these matters, they'd be religious experts, would they?
Not necessarily.
But they're experts in acts of God. Aren't they priests or theologians, no?
No, it doesn't work that way, mate. Mr. Pigott, you are the general manager and chief executive officer of Monarch Alliance.
Correct.
Would you explain to the court the purpose behind the act of God clause in insurance policy?
I'd be delighted. The purpose is to protect the vast majority of policyholders against occasional calamities that may befall the few.
I see. Does it mean that God caused the event?
Heavens, no. Although he may have for all we know. No, no. It's a figure of speech.
Like out on a limb.
That's right.
Or away with the fairies.
Yeah, very good.
So, it's not to be taken literally?
Oh, no, absolutely not.
Verbum, verbo, non est ridden.
Tetagisti AQ.
Consummatum est.
Thank you, Mr. Pigott.
Why don't we call things by their real names? An act of storm, an act of weather, an act of lightning. The names of the things that have ruined the lives of my co-plaintiffs.
Because it's customary to call them acts of God.
Would that be because God has a certain ring to it? There's a certain moral authority that exists only in the name of God?
No.
He's knocked off your copyright. How are you, Mr. Pigott? Would you say, Mr. Pigott, that the sinking of the Titanic was an act of God?
I beg your pardon? That's rather before my time.
Well, it was a ship. It struck an iceberg, and perhaps you saw the film.
Yes, oh, that's right, isn't it? Yes, and the orchestra played that lovely little tune as they went down. Da 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 da. I don't think it was one of ours, the Titanic.
It was deemed an act of God.
Well, I'm not surprised. An unassessable risk. An iceberg, who would have thought?
And yet, the insurance companies paid out.
Did they?
Yes, they did.
Really?
Yes, in order to avoid the bad publicity. Now, there's a funny thing. Oh, one last thing, Mr. Pigott. Last year, your company declared profits of $6.2 billion.
Yes, something of that order.
Did you remember to thank God for it?
Is she nice?
Oh, she's very nice indeed. What?
I'm proud of you, Dad. Whatever happens.
Really?
Yeah.
Well, nothing can stop us now.
All stand. Be seated.
Is it enough, do you think, a moral victory?
What other kind is there in the great scheme of things?
Mr. Ryan?
Your Honor, I call David Meyer.
Your Honor, I'm withdrawing from the case.
What? He can't do that.
Yes, he can. But he'd better explain.
Yeah, what is this?
Your Honor, I've brought an action against someone who doesn't exist.
The defendant does not exist?
What about these characters?
If God doesn't exist, they don't exist as his representatives, Your Honor.
I knew it.
The God of the act of God does not exist, and not one person in this courtroom has been prepared to say that he does. I'll say it again. It's a lie that they use to rob decent, honorable people, the kind of people who have joined me in this action. But you know, Your Honor, there's something else. If God exists, I don't think he sits around sinking people's little boats. I don't think he causes earthquakes and landslides or dreams up ways to make people's brakes fail. If there is a God, surely he's everywhere. He's in everything. He's even in this courtroom. He's in the sea. He's in a lobster. He's in a line of Robert Burns. He's in a woman's thigh, the soft anvil of creation. He's in a face. can I sue these things? All other things to the destruction draw. Only love hath no decay.
That's what I told you.
Maybe you were right. My boat was a tiny little speck of dust in the great scheme of things. Losing it was nothing. Let's say God did sink my boat. How can I sue God for an act that led me to this woman? For an act of love?
Pax vobiscum.
Bless you.
Bless you.
Mazel tov.
Cue very soft ending as Dove comes through window. But take a few minutes, would you, and just turn to the folks around you. What, if anything, have you learned about our culture from those three little clips? Buzz, go, let's go. I'm not going to ask for feedback. I don't want to kill that conversation, but I want to see how many of the things that you just touched on or came into your minds I'll touch on in the next little while. We're thinking about the context for being church in the 21st century, for reaching people with the gospel of God who is with us in Christ. And I want to suggest, firstly, in three steps, firstly, to look around at what's happening. Look what's around us. And as we look around, we find a culture that is expressive, very much, sometimes we call it in that rather unpleasant phrase, in your face. It comes straight at you. My son is about to do his teaching practice in one of the more in-your-face schools in Edinburgh. They're going to come straight for him from day one on Monday next week, whenever he turns up. And that's in many ways a mark of our culture. It's aggressive alongside that, very strong on my rights and what is proper for me and so on. I think as I look at it, and maybe you agree with me, it is actually full of unexamined assumptions, often lying behind those two headings. And in a funny kind of way, the film is poking fun at one of those assumed ways of describing things that actually proves to be unexamined. You might also say that it is in some respects a contradictory culture. And if you, by the way, if you want copies of this, there's no copyright on it, so don't feel you have to scribble everything. I do things, but I don't quite know why I do it. But I live in this contrary culture. On the one hand, you know, no smoking. But on the other hand, any kind of sexual behavior is acceptable. Despite the fact that both of them have very serious health consequences that we have to deal with. And we have to be honest and truthful about the fact that we have the worst record in Europe in many ways in terms of sexual health. So there are extraordinary contradictions. Christmas crowds, a willingness to attend services of worship, and you, I hope, have found something of that this Christmas. On the one hand, and yet this Saturday, Jerry Springer's opera will appear on BBC Two, and many Christians are howling with protest about this. I think there are lots of issues attached to that, and you may want to come back to that. But it does seem an offensive gesture. On the stage play, a lot of the swearing of Jerry Springer's opera was bleeped out, but it won't be bleeped out on BBC Two. And we have some real challenges, I think, to the BBC about how they operate within their own stated culture. Never mind whether we're offended or not, that's another issue. But my colleague David Hilborn was on Radio Scotland at lunchtime today because he has seen the thing. I hadn't seen it, so I said, no, I can't comment except at second hand. But he has seen it and commented, I think, clearly and powerfully. But there's a kind of contradictory culture. I wrote some of these other things down, even as we were thinking early on today. We're visual on the one hand. We're conversational on the other. It's competitive. It's opportunistic. There is communication like there's never been before, but there's ignorance like there's never been before. And knowledge is not understanding. And there's an extraordinary thing going on. We're individual on the one hand, but we're international on the other. Now, you can see what I'm driving at. Look around and what you see. When you're working in the culture also, you need to look at what's going on around you. And kind of responses to these things and the many others I'm sure that you touched on and that you could add better than me is people are going in all sorts of directions looking for some framework, some help, some way of making sense of these things. Lots of people, we're familiar with this, are going east, looking for an Eastern framework in Buddhism or Hinduism or, as we've recently seen, Sikhism. And that's becoming an option for us. Others are going sideways, if you like, kind of exploring other cultures that run alongside. I think Alistair might say he sees this in the States as people are going sideways into a kind of Indian culture, looking at that and making sense of their lives through that kind of thing. Others are going back, simply trying to go back to some purer time, some simpler time, some maybe more honest time, I don't know. Looking for framework and sense. And of course, many folks are going inside, within their own thinking, within their own experience, and their own is the governing feature of that. And how many of us have had conversations where in the end it's broken down because they've just said, well, that's fine for you, but just don't tell me. And you think, how are we going to get beyond this conversation? So look what's around, look what's going on, look what's coming, if I dare guess these things. The one constant in the world of the congregations and the towns and the cities and the country that we serve is change. Everything changes, and as soon as you've got your breath after one change, another one comes. And I know that's true, actually, in many of our church structures. And in many ways, it's the sign of a declining culture. When things begin to decline, you amalgamate and you change and you keep moving all the time. You keep trying new things. But whichever end it's coming from, change is the constant. It seems to me that the ultimate thing that we value at the moment is choice. The ultimate thing that matters to us is particularly in the West and in the North, if I could put it like that, as we look worldwide, as we've seen so poignantly and so movingly this last 10 days or so, many of our contemporaries don't have a choice. They simply have to respond to what happens to them. But we live in a world where choice is the value, and that may be a plus, it may be a minus. Every limit, and I've touched on one already with Jerry Springer, and other areas, sexual behavior, every limit is there to be pushed. That's the culture. That's the common denominator. Philip Pullman, the friends in Dundee, the ministers there, have been reading one or two of Philip Pullman's books and have been thinking about how he is pushing limits. And I may have a moment at the end just to show you a clip of a conversation about the impact of the kind of writing that he is doing quite deliberately. He said at one point that whilst everybody was getting steamed up about Harry Potter, I came in under the radar deliberately to dismantle your notion of God. And I've done it through children's literature, so-called. So it's there's a challenge going on at every level. And I think we're also into a culture where control is an increasing feature. And I suppose this is one of the contradictions. We value our freedoms, but we are more controlled than we've ever been. I'm a cyclist, and a while ago when I was down in Hoek, I treated myself to a yellow jacket. And now you'll notice if you're an expert in these things, it's not quite the right shade. But something very interesting happens when I wear my yellow jacket, especially if I have my mobile phone with an earpiece on. I walk around, and if I strike the right pose, people think I'm in charge. Might be in a crowd, or in a football game, or up and down the street. The world belongs to people who wear yellow jackets. Unless they're Edinburgh parking attendants, in which case they wear black appropriately. But these folks are controlling us, and the level of control is relentlessly rising. Now, I haven't quite worked out where this is coming from in European terms, in a culture that speaks about freedom. And yet, at the same time, there's this massive control going on. Look what's around, look what's going on, look what's coming, and be aware. Now, I think you may have reflected from those clips of the film that I showed you and I'm persuadable to show the whole film quietly in a corner later on if you wish. But I may promise never to show it again if you really can't cope with any more. I managed to edit out most of the language in those bits. But how do they see us? I mean, just what did you say? I heard one or two people talking about that, the images that we use. How do they see us as Christians in the midst of all that? Anybody like to shout out what you noticed if you talked about that? Male. Male, yep. Universally, those three, four leaders, yep. They do ridicule us, yeah, but there are reasons for that. And we were presented with some of them. What were they?
Nothing to say.
Nothing to say, yeah. I have to say that the Episcopalian bishop came out worst in the film by a long, long way. What? Yes, sir?
Irrelevant.
Yeah, irrelevant.
A hypocrisy with the financial feelings.
Yeah. Again, the Episcopes, you see. What should we do? Or don't sell. The default setting is money, you see. And the default setting is security. And the church is presented as a powerful institution that looks after its own and does not care for others. And is happy to collude with this legal fiction. That's the storyline. I mean, it's a soft target, of course. You can debate endlessly about the film and whether it's a good film or not. The law is always a soft target, wealthy lawyers. And the church is always a soft target. But you see the point, don't you? How do they see us? They see us as powerful. They see us as distant. Notice the height of that Catholic building. Actually, it's the Catholic Monsignor who comes out best in the courtroom scenes as he engages with Billy Connolly's character. And it's quite a moving piece, actually. But powerful, distant, formal. Notice the lawyer comes in, walks right across the front of the worship experience, crosses himself, genuflects, and walks on to do his business. I mean, what's that about? What kind of faith is that? What kind of disconnected approach to God is that? A nod in his direction, and then you get on with your money-making business. And above all, we are seen as controlling. We're on the side of those who control. How often do you hear that in radio programs, in conversations? The idea that Christian faith is an instrument of control, and churches supremely demonstrate that. Now, put that alongside the kind of feelings that people are expressing around us. A culture, if you like, from below. A culture where we've seen it in this last 10 days with the terrifying impact of that tidal wave. It's not the earthquake sometimes, it's the tidal wave. And just incidentally, one of the books that you might watch out for, you'll need to read it critically, but some of the stuff by Leonard Sweet from across the pond is quite interesting, and this one's called Soul Tsunami. In other words, the earthquake is your encounter with Jesus Christ and being filled with his spirit. The tsunami is the tidal wave that follows, that demonstrates what's happened. And again, Alistair was touching on that kind of pattern in both his talks this morning. So there's that sense of rising up from below. And this last 10 days has been an extraordinary race going on in Britain, particularly between the people and the government. Who will pledge most? And each day the figures have been different. It's been an extraordinary thing to watch. The Australians, of course, have beaten us all to it with this enormous pledge of, I think, $1 billion to help those in need. You're familiar with this from the whole world of the internet, where questions can be asked anonymously. Many of them trick questions, but some of them serious questions, real issues being raised. I see this because I'm interested in the interface between Christian faith and Muslims. And even on the internet, Muslims are asking questions that they're not allowed to ask. And it remains to be seen how this will change, perhaps destabilize, some of the kind of strength, as we seem to feel it anyway, of Islam in the future. Again, the Dundee ministers, who I occasionally manage to get to read a book with, one of the books they read was by Linus Torvalds. The name won't mean much to you, perhaps, unless you're a computer nerd. But Linus was the man who is a Finnish man, the home of Nokia, you know, all these other great inventions from Finland. Give the Finns their credit. They've done all sorts of things for us. But Linus was the man who designed the alternative operating system from Microsoft Windows. And it's a free system. He designed the system, and anybody can use it. It's called open source. And the idea is that it comes from below. There's a kind of basic system. Nobody keeps it from you. You can buy it if you wish. You can have it if you wish. And especially if you want to design the software. Colin Brough, who's a member of this fellowship, designed the diary-making software because that's what he was into. And he just thought, oh, I could do that. And he did it. Oh, that'd be useful. And it's on the open market, and you can pick it up for next to nothing. And along the way, this Finnish guy, as he reflects on the battles he has with the controlling, massive, powerful, financial, secretive Microsoft, he reflects on the difference of two styles between these two kinds of operating systems, between Windows and Linux. And he says it's like the difference between a cathedral and a bazaar. It's a quote from somebody else, but I found it very interesting. And his implication is if you go to a cathedral, big church, it's one-way traffic. Actually, they would write that for all of us. You get what you get. You either like it or you don't. There's no real way in to engage with it. It's a package. Whereas the open source world, there are some agreed rules. It's like a bazaar, like a car boot sale. You know, there are certain things you must do, certain things you shouldn't do. But within that, you're free to do anything. You can sell them pretty much anything, as long as you pay your dues at the end and keep by the rules. That's the kind of world he's talking about. And that's the kind of world that our culture talks, at least, about wanting. So how should we respond to some of these things? And I wanted to whiz through that first section. We could spend the rest of the night on it, of course, spend the rest of the week on it, and you will have lots of different things to add. And in a group this large, I think it's probably too difficult just to fire off different things. But with that kind of framework, and as I thought of our situation together, I was trying to think, well, okay, how do we respond? Where do we look for some help? And along the way, I found there's a new colleague arrived at St. Paul's and St. George's in Edinburgh called Duncan McLaren, who's done his theology and sociology alongside it. And he's written a book called Mission Implausible, Restoring Credibility to the Church. And at the heart of his book, he's observing the different ways that church groups have responded to some of these trends. And the way he puts it is like this. There are three basic responses. One is resistance. You dig in, you hold to what matters to you, and never mind what is going on out there. Now, there are times when we all have to do that. And again, Alistair alluded to those moments very movingly this morning. And I wasn't with you last night, but I imagine also yesterday. And we could come back to that. You are called to be distinctive. You are called to be an alternative community. You are called to be God's own special people. And there is a sense in which that's just a completely different game. For me, at St. Thomas's over the years, one little illustration of this was that we employed a chaplain into the shopping centre part-time during the week, about 12 hours a week. An almost impossible task, partly because she would meet people on Friday or Saturday, and she'd think, well, I'll go back and see them on Monday, and of course the shop was closed and they'd all been made redundant. It's that kind of fast-moving world, you can't quite keep up with it. But she was obviously going with the message that God wishes to be alongside you in the pressure, and some of the shop workers in our culture are the new slave trade, actually. Some wicked injustices going on amongst people in shops and hotels, restaurants, those kinds of worlds. And we collude with this, we drive this. So they only get their one day off over Christmas and half a day, if they're lucky, over New Year. And she wants to come in alongside to demonstrate that God has come to be with us. But there were many times in her ministry, of course, where she really wanted to say to them, leave this behind. It won't get you what you want. Just get out. And you're working at the two levels. And there are moments where you stand your ground in resistance, in distinctiveness. And Duncan believes that this is the key to the future. If we are not to lose our way, we must keep that distinctiveness and that shape. But along the way, he identifies two other things that we ought not to miss. He calls one go with the flow. It's not what you think. It's not just blending into the culture as if you're not there. It may be a bit more like Gideon doing things at night rather than in the daytime. But his point is actually deeper even than that. It is a sustained defense of getting involved with the culture. He's speaking as a Scotsman who's been working in England, who has now come back to Scotland. But his experience of the Church of England in England and its relationship with the state, most people who are making noises at the moment are saying that that's taken us in the wrong direction and we should unplug as quickly as we can and leave the state to it and be an independent church altogether. We want to say to them, of course, that we've got a much better model to work with in Scotland, but I'll let that one pass just now. But his suggestion is that if you look back a little bit, and you don't have to look back that far, actually, you find that by going with this flow, the church has found itself very involved with vital areas of life in the public domain. So we have demonstrated the incarnation. We have been involved. We have been influencing. We're not just lining up with everybody else, but we are involved. So the best musicians in some 100 years recently, the best of the artists, the best of the architecture, have been done in the public domain and by Christian people. That's his point. And I think that's quite an interesting challenge. The best of our laws still are based on Christian foundation for the moment. The best of our educational instincts, the best of our healthcare, the best of our social work. You try telling that to the social workers around you. It was Christians who started it. That's his point, and I think it's a fair point. So there is the distinctiveness, stand your ground, but there is this sense of going with the flow, getting involved, seeing where it leads you. And I wonder whether that's one challenge to us. As I travel around Scotland, I do see massively disconnected churches sometimes from our culture. We just don't know where to start. When my colleague Jeremy talks about his involvement in the Scottish Parliament, and there was a lovely occasion just before Christmas where we had a Scottish parliamentary carol service in the main mixing area there, and it was a great occasion to do something deliberately Christian at the heart of the Parliament. George Read said, "This is your Parliament. We want you here to do this." Oh, they want everybody else as well, but at least that was there. But the shock is that so many of us, leaders and members of churches, just haven't worked out where to begin, never mind whether and how to influence what's going on. His third one, of course, you would expect this too. He calls it making a splash. And that's to do with transforming the situation, being engaged, demonstrating that faith is not just a private matter, but it is a public agenda. And that's a vital thing for us to consider as well. But above all, I want to share with you a few places, and again, Alistair has already shown us so effectively, others that I haven't got on my list here, where you will find biblical models to engage. I just picked up on that phrase about Billy Connolly asking the sleek, wealthy lawyer, the insurance man who's just made $6.2 billion or whatever it is, "Did you remember to thank God?" Well, of course not. But do you remember the call from way back in Exodus, for example, to live an integrated life? Do you remember this is the first time in the Bible when anybody gets filled with the Spirit? It's a good question, actually. You tend to think it'll be Saul or Samuel. They get anointed, they don't get filled. Then you come to the New Testament and you have the Corinthian experience and the letters and people get filled there. But actually, it's these guys who made beautiful things for the tabernacle, for the meeting place between God and people. And they were craftsmen and they were filled with the Spirit to do beautiful things, which became a meeting place with God. The whole Mark Green faith at work agenda that I've been involved in so much is actually a subset of this. Daring to believe that if we set our people free to be clearly Christian in their workplaces, they will create places where people can meet with God. By the way they do their work, by the way they respond to things around them, by the way they are, by the way they witness at lots of different levels. It's an extraordinary vision. Now this is deep in Scottish history. Forgive me if you've seen this before. I owe it to David Smith, who is one of the most helpful people, David Smith at ICC, in the books that he has written. One called A Mission After Christendom. I can leave these here just for you to take the details later. And the other one called Against the Stream. But in both these books, he weaves in examples of how we've been here before, places in Scripture where we should be looking to get help in these situations. Here is The Cotter's Saturday Night, David Wilkie's painting, same sort of era as Burns' own poem of it. Not so clear in this light, but you can see this extended family who have worked together during the week. Now it's Saturday night, and they are meeting around God's word together, preparing to praise God, preparing to hear his word, preparing to go to public worship. Along the way, they've eaten together. They've shared their lives together. Actually, and I don't say this in the Western Isles, but on the top right-hand corner, you can't really see it, there's a fiddle on the wall. And that tells us that they have played together. They have entertained together. This is an integrated community. But here they are on Saturday, and they are meeting around God's word. And Wilkie takes a trick out of Raphael's book. For where does the light come from in the picture? You'll see there's a lantern on the left-hand side there, but it's not lit. The light comes from the pages of God's word. Isn't that a beautiful image? An integrated life, shaped and informed in your living, your playing, your working, in everything that you do by the word of God. That's what Exodus 31 is about. That's one thing to remember in the face of this culture. Here's some other biblical models along the way. The Psalms and the Wisdom, Dennis Lennon, my predecessor at St. Thomas's. His latest book, published by Scripture Union, is about the wisdom of the heart. Not Scripture Union, Authentic, I can't remember. The Wisdom of the Heart, SBCK, beg their pardon. Very interesting insight. And he's talked about this for a long time, and I seem to remember he spoke something of this when he was with us a few sessions ago. But if you look in the Psalms and the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, you find keys to engaging with our culture. Not for nothing is Fergus doing his PhD in his retirement. It's never too late to do a PhD. But not for nothing is Fergus doing a PhD on the Psalms of Lament in reaching unchurched young people. Why? Fergus will correct me if I've misunderstood him. Because those songs ring bells with their experience of being overwhelmed, of being alienated, of being out of touch with anything that appears to represent God in a formal sense, but they're looking for something. And that's powerful. Fergus, I hope I haven't misquoted you there, but that's the place to look. Dennis takes it a step further and says that if we read the wisdom literature, Proverbs, how to live, Ecclesiastes, where to find wisdom, Song of Solomon, how to enjoy God's gift of sex in its proper context, and so on. We are given tools to engage with this culture. We're given tools to ask questions of this culture. Do you really want that to happen? Do you really want us to go in this direction? Do you think that's wise? Will that help people flourish? All those questions come particularly from those places in Scripture. We get the chance too. It's our turn to be involved in the process of asking questions. Where is this heading? Do you want to go there? How about this as an alternative? I often am reminded of Mrs. Thatcher's comment in those far-off days when only a woman could be Prime Minister. And she often used to talk about her respect for Geoffrey Archer. And people used to ask her, you know, why have you got such a special place for Geoffrey Archer? Good question. We could debate that over dinner. And she said, all the rest of them, meaning the cabinet and the politicians and the media, they bring me problems. But Geoffrey, he brings me solutions. He brings me answers. He brings me positive suggestions about how to do things different. That's what wisdom gives into our hands. You might also, and I won't dwell on this, but the areas of experience in the Old Testament about exile and return, singing your song in a strange land, and even when you get back home, it's not what you left. The structures are all gone. The shape's not there anymore. That's a really fruitful place to be digging and learning and speaking and reading and preaching from as we think of responding to this. We keep looking to the future. Let's move into the New Testament. Let's look at places in Mark's gospel, for example. I said that the biggest value was choice. Well, Jesus knows that. Mark's gospel is very clear in outline. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And by the end of it, chapter 15, we have the centurion looking up. Surely this person was the Son of God. And Mark says, I want you to get from that general to that specific. And along the way, Jesus sits down in chapter 8 with his friends, the disciples, and he says to them, what's the word on the street? Who do people say I am? And everybody in this culture has a view about Jesus. However badly informed, however far back they are, they do seem to have views. They've heard something. They've got some impression. They've got some picture. But then, of course, he takes it to the next step. What is your choice then out of all these options? He wants them to make an informed choice. He then wants to educate that choice because he then, rather surprisingly, tells them to stay quiet because we've got another half of the gospel to go, and it's the half that is about rejection and suffering and persecution and crucifixion and only then resurrection. And then you can talk. But you see the point, it's informed choice. More than that, if you were able to look up chapter 12, verse 30, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Every part of your bodily experience is caught up in the love of God, so Christ says. How is it that we have lost that? How is it that we have disembodied faith? How is it that the working impression in our culture is that you leave your brain at the door? How is it that we have created churches that look as if you're not allowed to ask any question at any time? The monologue remains the longest uninterrupted one-way conversation in our culture, I think. Unless you just say, well, television's like that. At least you can turn it off or skip channels. We can't do that in our church's context. How have we done this? And can we move on from it? Jesus wanted informed choices, and Jesus wanted whole life responses. That's the challenge. I'll come back to that in a minute. Along the way, we're often hearing that people will say to us now, and people probably have said it to you, I know what you're saying, but I need to see how it works. Please, can you show me? They may not put it in words like that, but that's the kind of working assumption. And again, Acts knows about this. Here is the community that meet together, that pray together, that eat together, that break bread together, that share their goods together. And of course, that's when the trouble starts. That's the first big time when the church is in difficulty, because people cheat on that, and they have to be dealt with. And then you have to have models of how to do it better put alongside. But a countercultural community, that's what people we gather will be impressed by and will see. And in a sense, that's a very powerful way to get people to stop and think again if they encounter a community like this. Here's another one, Colossians 1, the great hymn of praise to Christ. And again, how is it that in the cultures around us, and again, I use the plural, whether it's high culture, Radio 3, Radio 4, or kind of tabloid culture, whatever kind of culture it is, noisy culture or thoughtful culture, how is it that we have ended up with the working assumption that church does not equal Christ? I don't know about you, but I feel our weakness at this point. There's a story told about Biskey Church in Musselburgh, not far from us. They're one of the churches that do these. We'll visit the streets every month, and we'll take a street, and we'll just knock on the door and say, we're praying for you next month. Is there anything we could pray for you? So rather lovely, I gather, in the honest tune, they are now known as the church that prays for you. That's only a short step, isn't it, to being known for the church where Jesus is. Now, we assume that, but somehow, not everybody's seen it. And I suspect that's an area where we have to come back and work on again and again and again. And let's not forget Revelation. It's one thing to get your models of church life from Acts when things seem to be going well, when by and large you do the right things and growth comes. you preach the gospel and you get a bit of trouble along the way, but basically people respond, maybe not in 3,000s, but one by one along the way. By the time you get to Revelation, the game has changed completely. Five of those seven letters in chapter 2 and 3 are letters of warning from Christ. You've got too close to this culture. You're not distinctive any longer. You've swallowed it. And you're under pressure. And that's, of course, the message of Revelation. You want to be faithful to Christ, but no one else wants to go that way anymore. And there is a sense, and many people are beginning to point to it, of doors steadily closing in Europe. I want you not to misunderstand me here. One of the most powerful books I've read recently has been by Grace Davey called Europe, the Exceptional Case. It's absolute dynamite. I need to read it again. I'm not sure I really understood what she said, but I think what she says is this. When you think about faith and public life, Europe is the exception. Everywhere else in the world, Christian faith is growing, and explosively so. Perhaps with the exception of the Middle East, where the churches are still with their backs to the wall, but they're still faithful. They've been there since the start, and they're still holding. They're not insignificant numbers. Some Middle Eastern countries are about the same proportion as us, actually, of regular faithful believers. Big surprise that. You don't expect that. But many under pressure, many under real difficulty, and increasingly in danger of active persecution. But with that exception, look to what we call the Far East, explosive growth around the Pacific Rim. Look to what we call Latin America, explosive growth. We've seen some of our Brazilian friends coming to help us. Praise God for you. Please bring us some more like you. Go to even North America, and there's something going on there, and I won't stray into that territory because others are here better qualified than me, but remarkable what we saw, at least in the election, people waking up and getting involved there. And Africa, the average Anglican is under 25, probably female, probably charismatic, but an Anglican. There are 17 million in the Anglican churches in Nigeria alone. That's more than in Britain, Europe, Australasia, and the States put together every Sunday, if I've got my numbers right. Hey, Europe's the odd one out. I find that very encouraging. I find it's a huge challenge. We need to help one another grapple with this. But we've grown up with the assumption that what we do here will happen everywhere else. That's how Europe works, isn't it? No more, says Grace Davey. Something else is going on spiritually. And Europe is the odd one out. But hey, we're in Europe. We've got to live here. We've got to face these challenges. We've got to be involved. And I think Revelation may help us as we do that. As you look back also, and I want to draw towards my conclusion, you'll be asking yourself the question, when have we been here before? Look to our history. Well, actually, again, David Smith helps us with this, but you'll know some of these things as well or better than me. When we turn from the 19th to the 20th century, we've been in something very similar. Actually, I have only woken up to this a little while ago, that just over a century ago, we were going through some of the seismic shifts in culture that we're going through now. And one of the stars of that era was G.K. Chesterton, a knockabout, rumbustious, public journalistic character who wrote his kid stuff and his nonsense stories and engaged in the press. You remember his famous letter to the Times when the conversation was, "What's wrong with the world, dear sir? I am yours truly." Terrific stuff. You don't have to speak long and loud and shout loud to get under the skin and start loosening things up. G.K. Chesterton is a place we might find some help from. David Wilkie, I've mentioned, as he expresses amongst many others, that integrated life, deeply rooted in Scottish history, but somehow we've lost it. Maybe there's a way back into that. More predictably, perhaps, John Calvin in the 16th century. Let me bear testimony. There were times at St. Thomas's and in Emmanuel before when I was involved in the local school board and the local community council. And there were many evenings when I thought, what am I doing here? Why am I involved in this endless discussion about what dogs do in the streets of Climiston? Why am I not involved in more obviously spiritual things? And then I read about John Calvin, who wrote his Institutes in his late 20s, and who did so whilst shaping the city of Geneva. He was one of the city fathers. He did his theology in the city. And I thought, that's why I'm involved in the school board. Maybe I'd like to raise the game a bit. But that's the logic. That's the model. That's the pattern. And again, I won't dwell on this, but this is popular. And again, Duncan McLaren is actually quite helpful. He doesn't fall into many of the traps that people do when they look back to Columba and the Celtic churches. He doesn't just swallow so much of what we hear about that, and I commend his suggestions to you. The church that works at those different levels in the community, the church that is able to be distinctive and to stand its ground, but also to go with the flow and to shape its society and to make a splash and be involved in transformation and in change. In short, when you begin to look to the future, you realize that there are numbers of ways into these cultures that I've touched on and described and that you've recognized perhaps as we've spoken. John Drain talks a lot about the contrast between the centuries. He said that the 20th century was the one where people are apparently searching for meaning. The 21st century will be marked when people are trying to deal with fear. I think we've already seen real evidence of that in our first few years of the 21st century. Still, in the census of 2001, 65% of people in Scotland ticked the box that said they counted themselves as Christian in some sense. All is not lost. Only 11% of them turn up Sunday by Sunday. And the trends are still on the way down. I don't think we've hit the bottom by any means. And we've huge things to face. 76% claim spiritual experience. Some sort. Unexplained, but called spiritual. The point is, and my point in showing you Billy Connolly, forgive me those of you who hate him, is that there are conversations going on, but they are not going on in here. They are not going on when you and I are in control of them any longer. But they are going on out there. I was very moved by that last clip as he concludes and gives up his case. What is Billy Connolly doing in a film like this? What is Jim Carrey doing in a film like Bruce Almighty, which plays with the idea of what would it be to be God then? You say you're fed up with God. Things don't go right for you. Circumstances are against you. Okay, here's a week when you can be God. And it just explores the fangles he gets into trying to be God. It's out there. It's where so many of these conversations are going on. And the question for us is, how will we find ways in before it's too late and before we're just left behind? And particularly, how will we help our congregations find ways in? There are, of course, these cultural gateways, the arts, I've mentioned that, they're there in history. They could be there in the future, a whole range of different ways into our culture through art. It's not without its complications, but there are ways there. The world of politics, I've mentioned. The world of business, again, that's the thrust of much of which Mark Green is working on. The world of sport and leisure, we do have some high-profile characters who own up to being Christians of various flavours, and they may be helping us. But so many people are involved in sport at different kinds of level. Of course, that's another commentary on how the world is going. One of the books that has had most impact on me from across the channel has been Robert Putnam's book, Bowling Alone. It's a great wedge of a book, quite a long read, but it's a sociological study of why people have disconnected from public life in America. And he uses bowling, tenpin bowling, as a kind of picture of what's happened. 30, 40 years ago, we might go bowling together. It would be a youth group activity. We'd do it together, and we'd do it in teams, and we'd do it as a social exercise. But now you go bowling, you're bowling alone. Oh, you might bump into people. But at the end of the lane will be a TV screen. You'll watch the news while you do it, or a film. Now, I think maybe bowling's not the best example here. Maybe the gym is the best example for us. You do the gym alone, don't you, by and large? You meet people there, but it's against the clock, it's against the scales, and it's against the wallet or the pocket. And it's a personal exercise. But there is a way in through sport and leisure. What is it the Church of Scotland folks say or used to say? That the areas that we should encourage one another into, to be present, to be proclaiming the gospel, to be involved in persuasion, and this is where I think we've lost our nerve, and undergirding all that with prayer. That's a good framework, actually. Very helpful as we reflect on these things. It is a challenge, but it is a real opportunity. Now, I want to take a minute to give you one last clip. We have a few minutes left. But I want to ask you just to turn again to the people who you started to talk with earlier on and just see, what have I missed? Because I would love to hear from you what this analysis, what these suggestions are really missing. Because we're in this together and we need to help one another. And I particularly would value your wisdom. We won't have time to feed this back in this context, but we will have time over dinner. We will have time through the evening. We will have time tomorrow. And there are opportunities for proper questions there. But would you mind just buzzing to the folks? What have you missed in this analysis? What do you wish we'd spent more time on? What have you noticed that I haven't in these many cultures where we are called to be Christ's people? Are you ready? Let's buzz. I want to leave you in a moment. I've managed to keep to time, but I haven't left time for questions. So with David's permission, if there are absolutely bursting questions that you'd like to ask, we'll take up to 10 minutes now, but you are free to leave from after this little clip. But I think as I thought of us together and as I thought of this challenge, and I want to leave you with this little conversation that comes from the South Bank Church, just a minute long. It's in the context of a long conversation between Melvyn Bragg and Philip Pullman, who's writing these stories, pushing at the boundaries of adults and children's literature, and quite deliberately pushing against a Christian framework. And this is the view of the editor of the Mail on Sunday of what's going on. You'll have no mistake how serious these issues are and how big the challenges are for us. And I felt for Alistair as he said he just doesn't see what's going on here. Why the disjunction? Why are these disconnects? When there are so many good people around wanting to be faithful, what is going on here? And I think this is about helping one another to learn to read again. My wife is learning Greek at the moment. She's a linguist. She's got many advantages. She's really struggling. How does this work? How does this word shape up? How do these constructions go? And learning to read again. It's very hard work, especially if you've learned New Testament Greek. It doesn't sound the same in contemporary Greek as you learned it. Even what you remember, you have to unremember and start again, or so it seems. Please note, in all that I've said this afternoon, you don't have to do all this. What I think you do have to do is to lead churches where all this goes on. Hear me there. You don't have to be experts in everything. None of us could be in a postmodern world. I can still be a Bristol Rovers fan, and you can't tell me I'm wrong. You might tell me I'm an idiot, but that's another story. You could tell me that it's quite out of order to be a fan of 50s rock and roll, but I am. And all things are valid, but not everybody has to do everything, and particularly so for those of us who lead churches. But what I think we do need to do is to allow churches the space and the room. If I've understood it right, it was the vision of Mr. Still and Mr. Philip that we should get back to priorities in a cluttered up church, that we should major on feeding and equipping our congregations, teaching them God's word, and to pray for the world, and then setting them free to be the best people they could be at home, in Christ's name, at work, in their leisure, in their travels, in their spending, in their involvements, in their social lives, in their politics, in their culture. That was the vision. Nothing's changed. But we need to help one another. Because I think what's going on around us is quite a challenge. Let me leave you with this before our last few minutes.
There's been an assault on Christianity, and in fact on religious belief in general in this country for several decades now, and it's succeeded in wiping it out of the schools and wiping it out of most broadcast culture and in a lot of other areas as well. There was one remaining really powerful bastion of Christianity, and that was in children's literature, particularly in the seven Narnia books of C.S. Lewis. And I thought that Pullman was almost deliberately setting out to supplant Lewis. He attacks Lewis very fiercely, almost venomously. And I thought that a lot of his supporters, a lot of middle-class, leftist, Guardian reading parents who hated the fact that their children liked Lewis and enjoyed Lewis and that it was good and really wanted an anti-Lewis to put in his place. And in Pullman, they'd found it.
Two, three.
Well, discuss. Thank you very much for staying with me over a long period. I originally hoped to weave the clips into the presentation, but it didn't quite work like that. But let's just take a few moments now. You may have things that you really can't bear not to ask or not to say. I realize that some of you will have to leave. Please feel free to do that. But let's just give you the chance for that. Give me a wave. Yes, please.
I found myself being very irritated that Bill Conway didn't include a Sikh.
Yes. Yep.
That's very telling that
yes.
culture is nervous about challenging the other yep. world religions.
Yes. You heard that question. Billy Connolly doesn't include a Muslim or a Sikh or a Hindu or even a Buddhist in any Western incarnation. He only went for the monotheistic religions. Interesting. Discuss. Yes. So he says, yes, he's funny, some of the things he says. What was he said last summer? Any religion that starts with a talking snake, I've got problems with. So how do you get at these guys, you know? Anybody else want to a quick comment before we let one another go on? We have a little bit of time before. Well, I think I take that as not for the moment. You have your chance, please, to write things down for tomorrow, and it'd be particularly good to get Alistair's reflection, because he sees us now from both sides. So let's pray for one another, shall we? Just a moment of quiet as we reflect on all that we've touched on in this last hour and a half or so. One man's view, perhaps, but also something that we're in together. God, our Father, again, we rejoice this evening that you have come into our world in the person of Jesus Christ to rescue us, to change us. We thank you that you have come alongside us. We thank you that you have come to inhabit our cultures, even now. And we thank you that the gospel points people both to that rescue and that involvement and that potential of transformation. May it be, Lord, that we will be found leading churches, serving churches that are engaged and connected and involved in these things. We pray it for the honor of your name in our culture here and now. We pray your blessing on our fellowship and our continuing conversation, both tonight and tomorrow. We pray your blessing on every congregation that we represent and upon your people throughout this nation this night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.